So let me go ahead and read the article. We'll cover some old, we'll cover some of the bases we covered last week very quickly and then move on to the newer stuff in the article. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both the Old and New Testament, in both the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Wherefore, they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth. Yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments, which are called moral. It's a very important threefold distinction between the moral, civil, and ceremonial law we'll cover in this article. But let's just go back and review what that first section is talking about with regard to the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because today you often hear people say things like, the God of the Old Covenant, or of the Old Testament, is the mean God, but then Jesus came and showed us that God's really not that mean at all. He's kind of nice. That's kind of the common perception of things. But this tells us that the two testaments are not contrary to one another. And if you remember, what were the apostles preaching on when they went through the Mediterranean area and preached the gospel? What were they using as the base text? The Old Testament. They preached their sermons about Jesus from the Old Covenant, from the prophets and the law. From their perspective, that's all about Jesus. You know, every bit of the Old Covenant is about Christ. And it's not just from their perspective, because Jesus said that himself. We looked at that passage last week. In John chapter 5, Jesus said that he was talking to the Pharisees, and he says, hey, you read the scriptures because you think that by them you'll be saved. He doesn't deny that you can find salvation there. But then he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Everything you read in the Old Covenant is about Christ. And we said that also last week. You got to be careful because we don't know what to do when we get the Old Testament often. We tend to make it, kind of strip mine it for life tips, as you're talking about. The example we used last week was David in the five smooth stones, right? So you'll go to a church and hear a sermon about David taking the five smooth stones from the riverbed and using them to kill Goliath. And the preacher will ask you, well, what are your five smooth stones? How are you going to kill the giants in your life? Well, no, that's not what I want to do. Because that story is not about you and your giants. The story is about Christ. And being the son of David, come to defeat the enemies of the people of God. His victory over Satan on the cross and sin on the cross. That's what that points to. David is a type of Christ, and he's used like that in the New Testament. Notice here that in that second phrase, for in both the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, being both God and man. So you look at Romans chapter 4, we talked about this last week too. Where does Paul go to explain the doctrine of justification by faith?
Abraham
is justified by faith. And in Galatians, in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul goes back to the same example and tells us that Abraham is actually, the faith that Abraham had was his trust in Christ. Abraham knew Christ, and you're wondering how it's possible since he was made incarnate in the first century. But you, at this point, you should remember that dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And the Pharisees were saying, well, we don't know who your father is. Our father is Abraham. And Jesus said to them, well, if your father was Abraham, you would have believed me, because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and before Abraham was, I am. He, therefore, says that Abraham saw him. He had a relationship with Abraham. He was relating to Abraham. Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. It's an amazing thing. But it's true if Jesus is, in fact, God, then it would have been possible for the Son of God to be known by people before he became incarnate. Yeah?
Wasn't it Jesus that showed up at the tent?
Or wasn't it Jesus who showed up in the tent? Yeah, some people will go back in the Old Covenant and see those theophanies where Jesus, where God shows up, and they'll say, well, these are really Christophanies. And because we know the incarnation tells us that the person through whom God appears to us is the Son. So when we go back in the Old Covenant and we read times where God appears to people, either through the angel of the Lord or in person, we show the face to Abraham, they'll say that by that reasoning, that should be, that's a picture for us, or that is God the Son visiting visiting Abraham, right? So I think it's a pretty good warrant for that. I think it's probably what it is. Yeah, so we call it a Christophany instead of a theophany. All of them are both the same thing. All right, so questions about this? Thoughts? This is all review. We talked about most of this last week.
Oh, I have a question on that. Since I wasn't here last week, they might have covered it. But the Jews made these distinctions, did they, between the ceremonial law and the other law. So when did those distinctions come to be made? I mean, how do we know each law is a ceremonial law? You know that people are always making this argument about being sheltered, yep, clothes with different fabrics and stuff. How do you show that those are ceremonial laws that no longer apply?
Okay, so did you hear the question? There's a three-part distinction that we see in this article between the ceremonial law. Civil law. And moral law. And she mentioned that, you know, most Jews don't recognize that distinction. So that's a Christian distinction that we've made as we're looking through the scriptures. I think it first popped up in, it has to be before the 4th century because Augustine uses it. So, but let's talk about how you might, just if you're reading the Bible, see some distinctions between the two types. So if you turn to Leviticus 18, and look at verse 22, this is a familiar passage in the homosexuality debate, Leviticus 18, 22. So you said it, read an electronic Bible, there I go, taking forever to find, there we go. Leviticus 18:22. If you're there, you'll read these words. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay, so that's a declaration that this act is something that God considers detestable in His sight. It's a stench in His nostrils, in a way of thinking of this. However, I want you to notice there's no penalty assigned here. We're just told that it's wrong. It's not a good thing to do. It's an evil thing to do. If you turn forward to Leviticus 20, verse 13, you'll see, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. So far, it's exactly like the 18:22 verse. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so you see there added in chapter 20 a penalty for the breaking of this particular law. And what we have in those two verses is the distinction between a moral law and a civil law. The civil law are those laws which tell us the penalties for breaking either the moral or under the old covenant, the ceremonial laws. So anytime you see a penalty attached to a law, that's God's instruction to the kingdom of Israel, okay, this is how you deal with a particular sin. Well, what about the distinction between the ceremonial and the moral, or the ceremonial and the other two? Generally, Christians, well, let's actually go to Acts chapter 10. I'll show you how this works out. Acts chapter 10. And that's the story of Peter on the roof in Joppa. And Cornelius, the centurion, is sending his servants to come to get Peter and bring him back because an angel has appeared to Cornelius and saying you need to have Peter come and tell you some good news. And Peter just so happens to be up on his roof taking a nap, and God gives him this dream right before the representatives from Cornelius arrive. And the dream is this great big picnic blanket coming down with unclean foods on them, or unclean animals on them. And God says, kill and eat three times. Each time Peter kind of objects. I've never eaten anything unclean. I mean, it's kind of funny to see Peter objecting and kind of holding himself up as pure as the driven snow there, because we know he's not. But he said, I've never done eaten anything unclean. And then God says, and this is in verse, where is it? Verse, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. Where is it? It's, well, I can't find it, but it's in there. Acts chapter 10, one of the verses in chapter 10. Don't call anything clean that I've made clean. Now, the thing is that under the old covenant, those animals were, in fact, by God, called unclean, and you were not able to eat them. And if you ate them, the uncleanness was a ceremonial way of differentiating your status. So if you were unclean, you couldn't come to the temple without first offering some sacrifices to make to give yourself ritual cleanliness again. God here says, and this is how Peter interprets this, that from at some point between the giving of that law, with regard to ritual impurity, and Acts chapter 10, God has changed things. God has done something new. And Christians, myself included, there's only one really big thing that could cleanse that has happened since the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of Acts, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what I think anyway, and I think the New Testament bears this out, is that God is saying, all of that ceremonial distinction between pure and impure, I have cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And so you can go ahead and eat this stuff. And you can go ahead and do things that were considered that would have made you ceremonially unclean. Now, why? What would be the good thing? Well, because what was the ceremonial law attached to? It was attached again to the temple. And what was the function of the temple? Offering sacrifices to atone for sins and make you acceptable to God. But what happened? Jesus became our temple. So there's no more need for a temple made with stone, because we have a temple made of flesh, Jesus Christ, who has offered his own body as the one sure, last, fully sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we don't need a temple anymore. And so when the temple's gone, Christians say Acts chapter 10 also does away with all the laws associated with the cleansing of the temple. So there we have two distinctions. We have the moral law, which deals with what's right and what's wrong. We have the ceremonial law that deals with what's the right way to approach the temple. This one we see the New Testament says has been done away with by Christ. The civil law, I think we can say two things about it. One, that it's given in the context. And the context is the kingdom of Israel. When the kingdom of Israel stood, these civil laws were the way that the king was required, should have been, he didn't, was required to act. However, when we come to the New Testament, we don't see anything similar. We don't see the New Testament carrying on those civil commands and requiring all civil leaders to enact them. How do we know that? Well, look at Romans 13, right? Romans 13, was written during the time of Nero, and Paul is saying, hey, look, all of our present civil leaders here, they're not Jews, they're not Christians, they've been put in place and established by God for the punishment of right and wrong, and there's no hint there that by not putting forward the civil law of the old covenant, that these people are doing wrong. That's one thing I might say about the civil law. The second thing I would say is that we're told over and over again in the New Testament that Jesus himself bore the full penalty of the law on our behalf. And since the civil law is distinguished from every other kind of law by its punitive nature, by the detailing of penalty, when Jesus took that on himself, he did away with the necessity of enacting the civil law anymore on a non-Kingdom of Israel nation. Those are the two ways that people look at that. So yes, Susan, the distinction is something that Christians came up with, but we came up with it because of what has been revealed in the life and ministry of Christ and his death. So okay, questions? You know why this is important, why it's really good to know this stuff? Because I think someone mentioned it. When you're talking with somebody who is in favor of same-sex blessings, the first thing they're going to say is, okay, Mr. Bible man or Bible woman, you believe your Bible. Well, why aren't you going out and stoning homosexual people? Like it says to do that in the Bible. How come you're still eating shellfish? Because the Old Testament says you shouldn't eat shellfish. So it looks to me, Mr. Bible man, that you just want to follow one part of the law because you're a bigot and ignore the rest of the law. You heard me say that? Okay, well, if you know the way the Christians have made this distinction and you see this distinction in the Scriptures, Acts chapter 10 is crucial to this, then you're able to go back and say, now, wait a minute, that's a good soundbite. Let's open up the Bible and see what the Scriptures actually say about these laws and their relationship to us as Christians. So, did you have a hand up? Oh, okay.
I did want to ask something. That I've heard before you wrangle with some good time Charlie Protestants.
Good time Charlie Protestants.
Ask God, he'll give it to you. Go for it. And that's easy. That's really easy. And then wrangle with unbelievers who are trying to script mine the Bible for partisan advantage. That's necessary. But what about the Jews? You know, I bet you actually do read some of the Hebrew commentary. I'm sure you do.
I don't read in Hebrew, but I do.
Well, yes.
I read the Hebrew. I'm not as good at Hebrew as I am at Greek, but I've read some. You gave me one of the commentaries on the.
Yeah.
On
Job, maybe.
I think it was on Job, but they don't take.
You ever wrangle with that?
I think I've only had one personal encounter with a Jewish person, an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem. I think I told you about this.
I know there's no pastoral reason.
Well, I brought up Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and I said, look, you have a lot of commands there in your Old Covenant that, or I didn't say Old Covenant, in your Bible that you can't do right now because there's not a temple. So, and a lot of those commands that you're required to do, that how your sins are atoned for according to the law. So how can you hope to have any kind of...
Well, I'm sure that...
What did he say?
Well, he said, well, the rabbis have even his prayers for that. So in his perspective, when the temple was destroyed, the rabbis created these prayers which serve the place of offerings. So you offer up a sacrificial prayer, and it kind of does the same kind of thing from their perspective as a simple sacrifice. And they've kind of done the same. How in Jesus' day they'd elevated the tradition of the elders to an equal place with the Scriptures? That tradition of the elders was written down in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and that's what they have the Talmud and all the other books that they kind of equate with. I wouldn't say they do it in the same way the Pharisees did it, but they kind of equate with in authority the Old Testament. So they'll have the Old Testament. They also have the authoritative commentary in the Old Testament that they'll use in applying the law. And they'll point to places in the Talmud where you can get a good prayer instead of sacrifices. So, again, my tack was to go back and say, well, look, you've elevated the laws of men over the law of God. You've made this thing up because it's nowhere in the Scriptures. But you kind of come across, and I'm not trying to start this fight, but you kind of come across in that argument the same kind of impasse you come to with when you're talking with a Roman Catholic who holds tradition to be on equal level with the Scriptures or the teaching office of the Church on equal level with the Church. So, because you come to a point where the Catholic is going to say, well, this is what the Church teaches, and I'm going to believe it, even if the Immaculate Conception can't be word for word seen in the Scriptures, I'm going to believe this because my church teaches it, and I believe the church teaches it validly. And so what do you do at that point? You've got two kinds of authority that you're appealing to, and you just, I mean, that's where usually Catholic and...
I think ultimately, if you ask a right Catholic, then you would get sort of went back to Scripture. And I know you know the Catechism of the Catholic faith.
I've read it. Yeah, it's a big old book.
And it all goes back. It goes back.
Sure. Oh, no, yeah, they cite Scripture and tradition and all kinds of things.
The shortcut is, well, the church teaches it. So
right.
Yeah, but the Scripture is it's not like the Scripture's over here and the
sure, it's one thing, right?
It's supposed to be growing up together. The tradition is the reflection of the right. Fathers on the Scripture through the
years
of the church. It's not like a completely separate
thing. Right. I didn't mean to misrepresent
that.
I do feel the tradition is very helpful. I don't think it's on the same level that I think Rome would hold it, but I think it's vitally important. Yes?
I see a correlation between our jurisprudence system and what you're talking about here. I've often wondered why in some trials in our system, there is a moral trial where a person accused of murder can get off and not have to serve any time because of a jury system. But then that same person with the same crime has to go before a civil court.
All right.
And in the civil court, he can be found guilty.
I have to pay a huge fine.
Right,
you have to pay a huge fine. Yeah, I don't know. It's interesting. I hadn't thought of it as two types of law, but you can maybe put it that way. There's definitely a moral. When the New Testament comes along, you see the entirety of the moral law upheld in the New Testament by the apostles, and so that means it's still binding and acting on us. But the other two aren't upheld in the same way. As binding. So for Christians, we want to say the moral law is binding. The other two are not. And in fact, just real quick, I'll get to you, Mike. But if you look at your article, you look at the last. I think it is the last sentence, beginning with although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men. Nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is to be freed from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. Now that you see that word of necessity, there were people who argued that if, because God gave these civil statutes and gave us the punishments for things like homosexual behavior or adultery, if a civil government wanted to enact the laws of Israel as, not the ceremonial ones, but the civil ones, wanted to enact the civil laws, there would be nothing unjust about that. This is where we get into issues with the death penalty, because I know there are some Christians who say, well, Christians should never have a death penalty, because the death penalty is anti-life. Well, we need to take our understanding of right and wrong from the Scriptures and not from our own reason, and the Scriptures are very clear that God, who said don't murder, also gave about 33 crimes that were worthy of death. So there's a to be pro-life doesn't mean you necessarily have to be against the death penalty, in other words, which some are arguing. That's not true, at least not in a biblical sense. Questions here? Yes.
What I usually like to do with ceremony and civil law is put them into a Venn diagram. Like a Venn diagram, and then when the overlap is where the moral law resides, is in the
right.
Overlap of the ceremonial and the civil law, because at some point there is going to be overlap. You could also do like a triple Venn diagram. There's that, but I have a good friend of mine, and he was talking about how because the Jews don't separate the law like we do, that we shouldn't do that either. And it was a It was somebody who is one of those people who supports Judaism and is like, oh, well, Judaism is pretty much a free form of Christianity. And
right.
My response is always, well, no, see, that's why they're a false religion now, is because, and that's why they were a false religion in Jesus' day,
right.
Because they didn't understand. And Jesus even pointed it out in the one, I forget where it was, but he was talking about how the Pharisees neglected weightier matters of the law.
Yeah, yeah. No, absolutely. Jesus is very clear that when, if you reject me, you reject Yahweh. So you're no longer the people of those Jews who rejected Jesus were no longer part of the people of God. They were the dead branches that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. Now, there were also Jews, the remnant, Paul calls them, who believed. And so Paul's among those. And so this is, it's not a racial thing. It's a religious thing. Who among Abraham's descendants believes in Yahweh? Those who believe in Jesus. That's who. And so we don't need to look at Judaism as it stands now as any kind of guide to the way we read the scriptures or the way we read the way we understand tradition. That's all. Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, and so he is the lens through which we read everything. In fact, if you remember this, on the day of the resurrection, he was walking beside two men on the road to Emmaus, remember? And he was resurrected from the dead. They didn't know that he'd been risen. They heard rumors. They didn't know for sure. He didn't reveal himself to them. Instead, he opened up the scrolls, and he went for that whole walk, which should have been about 3 hours. He walked from Moses all the way to the prophets, showing them how they were all about him, all about Christ and the need for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So Jesus, God incarnate, tells us that the Jewish way of reading the Old Covenant is flawed because they miss, as much as they study it, as astute as they are as scholars, they miss the key to the scriptures, who is Christ himself. And without him, they're not going to get it. Okay, yes.
One of the things I do like about the civil law is the area of restitution that the Old Testament had. And so many times, the perpetrator never sees their victim and never, you know, brings restitution. I think of Zacchaeus, in his case, in the New Testament, that, you know, he was convicted by Christ in his life, and he was going to, you know, fourfold what he had stolen from people.
Yeah.
So many times, I know there's certain things you can't bring restitution, but if it's a money or property or whatever, I think that's a great.
Yeah, the Lex Talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle there, which we don't enact personally. I mean, one of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is that's not for us to enact personally.
Right.
Like, if you hit me, I can't hit you back. But that's a standing principle for civil jurisprudence. And so again, going back to Romans 13, Paul says that God hands the sword or gives the sword to the civil rulers for the purpose of punishing the wrongdoer. And so there is this kind of punishment of evil, and also I think that it certainly stands in most law today, whether you're speaking Western or otherwise, this idea of making restitution. You have to pay back what you've done. So, any other questions here, thoughts? There is, the last thing I'm going to say about this is sometimes when I say these two are no longer binding, people say, well, that saved me the trouble of reading this stuff. I can just go on to the next thing. No, don't do that, because every word of Scripture is given to us by God. God breathed it out, and all of it is what God uses to help us understand who he is and understand who we are. We can learn from the ceremonial law, for example. Notice how death, decay, and sickness is, those are all the things that are usually associated with uncleanness in the ritual realm. And you can't come before God as uncleanness. Now, why not? Well, what does death, decay, and sickness stem from? Sin. Right. So seeing that connection is very helpful when you're reading Leviticus and all the sacrifices that point to the sacrifice of Christ that do away with this uncleanness because they do, because ultimately the sacrifice of Christ is going to do away with sin and then do away with ultimately death, disease, and pain. But you can look at the civil law and you get great principles of justice there that are very important to see. You see what God values, you know, how God values fidelity in marriage, for example, as opposed to how sometimes we devalue it. And so it's really important to see the nature of God in his character reflected in the law. You don't have that in Islam. The nature and character of God is not reflected in his law. It's God just decides, Allah just decides, this is right and this is wrong, but there's no inherent connection between his character and what he writes. But with us, there is. Yeah?
Okay, so I have two questions. My first question is, what is meant by transitory promises?
Okay.
And my second question is regarding the last phrase about being not being free from the obedience of the commandments and
right.
How to go against antinomianism.
Okay, so the first bit about the transitory promises, you see that in wherefore they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. So this is an early swipe of what's called dispensationalism. Right, so that's what this is. And this is the idea that there are certain kinds of dispensations of salvation in earlier ages that weren't grounded in the very same gospel that we believe. So if you're thinking about the Old Covenant temple laws, for example, there were some who argued, and I think there still are some who argue, that Jews were saved under the Old Covenant through their sacrifices, and instead of the sacrifices themselves being kind of an old covenant sacrament that pointed toward the true one sacrifice of Christ. So their argument is these are not just, the Jews then did not just, they were the ones who were saved were not saved through these things in themselves. They were saved because the ceremonies, the rites, the feasts, their sacrifices all pointed to Christ, and they were trusting in Christ, and they trusted in him.
So, as far as God's concerned, he wasn't doing anything new.
He was doing something new in the sense that it was a new form. Like, so, when he gave us the table of communion, it's a new form of the temple sacrifices. It's not the same thing because the one sacrifice has already been given, but it's a picture of
Christ's sacrifice.
Right. Exactly. Okay, so the next part was, what about this part where it says, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. And that's just saying these are binding on us. So, what are the three uses of the law? What are the three uses of the law? Who can keep coming? What's the first use of the law?
Convict us of sin.
If the moral law was not binding, there wouldn't be any conviction. But it's binding. We are commanded by God to follow this law, and yet we do not follow the law. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind for one second of your life. And so you knowing that, you're guilty. This then is what creates in the human heart, by God's grace, sorrow over sin, turning to Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, being forgiven, justified, and gaining eternal life. Second use of the law, and I'm probably making it confusing. Lutherans and Calvinists argue about the order here, so I'm just gonna not care about the order. I'm just giving you the other two. The other one is to die, right? So now, once a believer in Jesus Christ does come to faith, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and die. The guy tells us. So the law is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. So again, we can look at the Ten Commandments and see God's character, God's nature, and how he would have us live. Again, as a Christian, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we fail and fall. And so never goes away. I mean, you don't just have the first use of the law once when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. No, you always have the first use of the law. But added to that as a Christian is a second use. Is that God, by his Holy Spirit, sanctifies us, sanctifies our minds, sanctifies our heart. And increasingly, over time, by his grace, we're able to do what the law commands. That doesn't save us. We're already justified by faith. But this is the outflow of our justification. A good tree produces good fruit. And that's what the law helps us to see. We can look at our own lives, examine our lives by what God says in his commands. And Say, okay, well, I need to change this. Help me, Lord, not to use my eyes in this way. Help me, Lord, not to use my mind in this way. Help me not to use my hands in this way, or whatever you need to do. And then increasingly over time, you're able to do that. The third use of the law is a civil use. And we're getting confused, but don't think about this. And the civil use is to restrain evil. So, and that goes, again, back to Romans chapter 13. God gives, imparts to the human heart, universally, a sense of right and wrong. And that sense of right and wrong finds its way, willy-nilly, into the various laws of various societies all around the world. And without that law, and without the penalties that are associated with it, then the human heart unrestrained would be a horrible world, anarchy. But the civil law serves to restrain the wickedness of man. So the civil use of the law. And woman, yes, sir.
Yeah. I think that last point is also important point to raise when you're talking to people that don't believe in God or atheists or agnostics. The idea that there is law, we have governing laws, any society,
right.
We know that the same thing, right and wrong, does not come from a system that believes there is evolution and, you know, survival of the fittest.
Right.
If that's true, then there will not be some implicit moral values that every human heart believes to be this is right, this is
right.
Wrong, this is just, this is unjust.
Yeah, because that provides, what T.K. is saying is that provides the basis for the moral argument for God's existence, because you can look across societies that are varied incredibly by culture and still find the same sense, not in every detail, but the same sense, okay, I shouldn't kill my neighbor. That's wrong. And there's going to be a penalty associated with that when I do it. I shouldn't steal. That's basically something that you find in every culture. There should be faithfulness in marriage. Again, well, we have to educate ourselves out of that one. But that one's been, you know, pretty much cutting across culture. You have moral law. And the question to the atheist is, where does this come from? Where does the moral law come from? They'll probably give you something like, well, it's herd mentality, but there's arguments to come against that. I'm trying to get into them. But yeah, that's a great point. It's a really good basis to argue against atheism. Any other questions here on this seventh article? Any? Okay, let's go on to the next one. This should be easier to get through here. The Nicene Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. And I know it's short, but it's also very important because it gives us insight into the Anglican understanding of the relationship between church councils and their results and doctrine. So why is it that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are to be believed? What does it tell us?
It says because they can be proved by Scripture.
For they can be shown to be true by most certain warrants of Scripture. So the basis of the creed, the reason why we believe the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are to be received because they're thoroughly biblical. They come straight from the Scriptures. And if you talk to the fathers who created the Nicene Creed, at least, you would know, or you would see that they all thought of themselves as being good exegetes of the Bible and presenting the results of their exegesis of the Scriptures over and against the faulty Arian exegesis. So there's a biblical argument that was being made on both sides of that question. Yeah.
Are they then saying,
you'll notice the she's brought up the italics, the original article given royal assent in 1571 and reaffirmed in 1662 was entitled Of the Three Creeds and began as follows. The three creeds, Nicene, Athanasius Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed. And the Athanasian Creed is longer, and it wasn't, it's in the back of our prayer book. You can find it there and read it. It's a really good article. It's a really good creed, and I don't think there's anything unbiblical about it at all. And I don't necessarily think that it was excluded because it was unbiblical. I think it was excluded because it stopped being used as a regular confession during worship. So so this was the version of the articles that was accepted in 1801, and by then in Anglican worship we were no longer saying the Athanasian Creed. We were just using the other two. So I don't think that this is a statement that the Athanasian Creed is wrong at all. But I do encourage you to read the Athanasian Creed because it's more, much more detailed than the Nicene Creed. And it goes into detail. This might be one other reason why it's not going to probably come back. I wish it would, but why it won't come back. Because it goes into great detail about that question that we discussed last time, or not last time, a couple times ago, about the Holy Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. It's included there in the Athanasian Creed, which is an early creed. So it, in some ways, undermines the Orthodox argument that the Western Church just kind of made this up.
But they adhere to the Athanasian Creed more than Protestants.
I mean, Athanasius is one of their heroes too, which is great. Which he should be. He was a great guy. So the Nicene Creed and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed. We used to have morning prayer here every weekday, and in the prayer book service for the Anglican Church for daily prayer, we say the Apostles' Creed. It's a shorter version, It's a shorter creed that has a lot that we find in the Nicene Creed, but it's basically what's used on a daily basis within the Anglican Church. On Sunday, we always use the Nicene, which was created in Nicaea during the controversy with the Arians. Who are the Arians, by the way? Not blonde-haired Germans. Who are they? Ancestors of Jehovah's Witnesses. They believed that Jesus was... there was a time when the Son was not, was their motto. The Son of God was created by the Father, and he didn't exist from time eternal, and so he's less than.
What if you come up with against somebody from Andy Stanley's church that claims deeds, not creeds?
Deeds, not creeds. Have you ever heard that? Right. See, Jesus really wants us to be his followers and not get our heads so full of muck. You know, all these doctrines don't really matter. Doctrines tend to divide us anyway, so why don't we just go out there and be good to our neighbors and love one another? And these creeds get in the way of all that. What would you say to that? What would you say to that, Mike?
I would preach the gospel.
Right. I mean, it's. I'm not begin by pointing out that deeds, not creeds, is
creed.
A creed. Right. That's a creed. That's a theological doctrine that someone has just slipped in there and then is hoping that you're not going to go and notice that. Because then you'd be like, okay, well, you just gave me a doctrine. Where does that come from? Where does this doctrine of deeds not creeds arise? Can you show me in the scriptures where this is?
It's a secular saying, which I use constantly.
What's that, deeds not creeds? Oh, I've heard people use it in the church, though. He talked about Andy Stanley, who has a big mega church in North Carolina, and he uses it as part of his thing, or he uses that phrase and the idea associated with it.
Because ultimately, you'll do the wrong deeds if you have the wrong creeds.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. What are creeds? They're teachings about who God is and what he would have us do and what he would have us believe. And if we don't have creeds, we have no faith. We have nothing. We have no action. We have no way to act in keeping with the God that we love if we don't have teachings about that God.
So people will start to think that it's a good deed to help a poor woman with an unwanted pregnancy by getting rid of the baby.
A
good deed.
You don't have creeds and you end up with the kind of the popular idea, well, it's nice to be nice to the nice because I'm a nice person and nice is good. I mean, you end up something... Nice, we should all be nice to each other. It becomes this weird way of thinking. Jim and then Nita.
Yeah, the deeds, not creeds. Isn't that in the atheist creed?
You would think so, but really, unfortunately, it's not just an atheist. It really is something that's been being, not so much, I mean, the emerging church was big on it. And some of the big seeker-sensitive churches are big on it, too. Because, again, their focus is on practical living tips, practical lifestyle tips, and so they don't want to mess up your morning by talking about things like we're going to talk about on Sunday, which is this up there, which is the coming of Jesus, and
we can all figure out how to be human.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah. I think so. So.
I think we've been talking a bit about it. Like, but can you give a fuller reason why it's actually good to have creeds and have churches, should be creedal churches and have creedal statements that sort of binds them outside of, you know, we've already said this is all stemming from scripture. stricture, but
right.
why is this important when we look at churches and when we guide as believers to
right.
have a credo?
Why is it important to have creeds or doctrine in the church is the question. And I would start off right where I started a minute ago just by noting that it is impossible to have any organization without some kind of creed. Again, Deeds Not Creeds is a creed. You can't gather together as a group of people and do anything without having an organization, without having a set idea of what you're both kind of agreeing that you're doing. And that's the creed of that organization, that set belief. So it's impossible even to have an organization without it. But in particular, I mean, what are we told? And I may have gone where you want me to go, but what are we told about the scriptures? They're God-breathed, and that they tell us what or through them God matures us and makes us into the people that he wants us to be. They're God-breathed. They tell us about who God is, so that if we don't know the scriptures, we're not going to be able to understand who God is. And what is in keeping with his will and how we might be saved. If you can't draw those teachings from the Bible and say, okay, well, God says this is how one's saved, there's really no reason to be here. We're reduced to, what do you say on a Sunday morning? What do you talk about? If I got behind the pulpit and we didn't have a creed or any doctrine or any teachings, what would I get up there and say? I'd probably, maybe I could bring a magazine article and just tell you my thoughts on the political machinations of one candidate or the other. I hope you don't care. I mean, I guess in certain circumstances, politics come into the, but I hope you don't care about Matt Kennedy's opinions about, a magazine article you wrote. I hope you care about what God said, that's why you're here, and what God would have us do. And so that's the only basis for the church to exist, I think, is having a creedal formulation. Does that help, or am I not quite getting it?
Yeah, I think it helps. I think I was talking earlier today about when we were away on vacation, we went to a church, a Norwegian church, Norway's post-Christian, and I couldn't understand. It was in Norwegian. I couldn't understand the word you were saying, but Lisa did. And even though I couldn't understand, I could tell after I was said that this is just absolute horrendous. Yeah. And then I asked her after when we were driving home. She confirmed that. You read. It was actually a baptism that morning, and they baptized the kid. And then he read a scripture verse from Matthew, but he didn't once talk about the Bible or the passage that he read. He talked about exactly what you just said. He read an article over the week, and he talked about how he was talking about someone he talked to that at a funeral, and just pontificate on, why it's nice to good to be next to your parents. Something really just vomited what he,
right.
And that's part of the danger when we don't have a church that's more than something that's
right.
scriptural, that is
right.
real. Like, then you just. The pastor
right. Then the pastor becomes
yeah.
the creed.
Yeah.
Whatever the pastor is interested
yeah.
in and believes then becomes what the church is about. And so it's either you let your doctrine be revealed from God and you teach what God says, or it becomes the church of us, which I think was what happened ultimately to the Episcopal Church. It really became, scriptures aren't that important. It doesn't matter what we believe, but we are nice people. And let me show you how nice we all are. And we're accepting of everybody, but the church without walls, which is really would be a really cold church.
and wet
church, so you need walls. You just end up having this puffy, saccharine nothingness to your church. Yeah, Ann?
Corporately has huge ramifications for how we live, but it's individually.
Well, we'll think of our creed.
Deal with it, and you never can really experience
the biggest lie. Yeah, I mean, everyone is according to a creed, you're right. And like, think of the creeds that are just kind of out there in our culture. You know, the most important thing is for you to find out who you are and then to be able to express yourself. And if anyone gets in the way of you being able to find out who you are and express yourself, and then if anyone has a critical thing to say about the expression that comes out when you're expressing yourself, they're, you know, that's, that is the cardinal sin of our culture. And so anybody, and that's the way most people live their lives. Who am I? How do I express who I am? And how do I make sure that everyone else celebrates who I am? Because it's all about me. Right. So it's either you let God give you the creed or you become your own creed. But okay, so let's go on to this. We have not enough time, but I'm going to try and read the first line of this article and just kind of set us up for next week. It's Article 9, and we're now moving into a new section of the articles, and these have to do with justification and salvation issues, theological issues. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault in the corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam. Okay, so we only have 2 minutes. I think that's enough just to sit there and tackle that. Who are the Pelagians?
Everything is
holy. You have the libertarian
view. Everything is holy? Is that
what
they
believe? Everything is holy.
I think
the moon, the sun,
they thought you could make the first step of turning towards God by yourself.
You can make the first step and the second step. And the straight Pelagians believed that Jesus came to give us an example of good behavior. And he gave us commands that we, because our natures are not inherently flawed, are able to carry out. So we can either follow in Adam's footsteps, make a choice to follow in Adam's footsteps, or make a choice to follow in Christ's footsteps. And, you know, it wasn't completely shorn of Christian ideas, because they did say, hey, well, yeah, you know, as a stopgap, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. So, you know, if you're not totally successful living the perfect life, which you can do, then you also have the cross back to back you up. So there was atonement was kind of worked into it. But the idea was, again, you are not a fallen being in the sense that we today understand fallenness.
So then extrapolated, all things are holy.
Yeah, I think that's what all things, and that is, does that is kind of all things are holy. And this is an important one for our day and time too, because when you hear some in the sexuality debate especially, someone say, well, look, I've always had these desires, they've been inherent to who I am. They'll say then, if they're a Christian, or they're going to an Episcopal church, for example, they'll say something like, well, this is who God made me to be, and since God made me like this, who are you to deny what God has made me to be? And if you don't have a doctrine of the fall, you have nothing to say. If you have a doctrine of the fall, you can say, and I'm not talking autumn, I'm talking falling into sin, then you can say, the reason you have those desires and the reason I have the sinful desires that I have is because inherently the way God made us as human beings has been marred and damaged and twisted, so that my desires, even some of the desires I've had since a little boy, are wrong and need to be straightened out by the Holy Spirit, and I need to confess them and be forgiven for them. So you have somewhere to go if you're not a Pelagian in addressing that question of orientation. Yeah, we're all oriented away from God. That's what sin has done to us. It's reoriented us away from God and in toward the self. And so, of course, homosexuality, which is the height of narcissism, I look at the other, I want the other, I want someone who looks like me, a male for a male, a female for a female, that is perfectly aligned with the fallen nature. Just like it is perfectly in line to worship the creature instead of the creator. We want things that look like ourselves. Just like racism is perfectly in line with the fallen nature, because, hey, I'm white, and I want someone who looks like, I like people who look like me because I'm a better sort. And those people who look like someone else, well, they're not as, it all goes back to this narcissism, this inward turning that comes from the fallen nature. So now we're out of time, but we'll come back to this.